Morning, we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. That's on page 5 of our Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, as we've just sung, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, and fulfill in us all your purposes. For your glory we ask it. Amen. I only know one thing about trampolining. That's not me, by the way. I've never really done it. But there's one thing I remember being told that it was essential to remember. One thing that any gymnastic teacher would say to his or her student, and it was this: stay on the cross. Stay on the cross. Keep jumping on that cross that marks the centre of the mat. Stay on the cross. And what is essential for trampolining is also essential for the Christian life. Whether you've been a Christian for many, many years, or whether you're just starting out, or whether you're just here to find out more this morning, stay on the cross is good advice. Keep the cross of Jesus Christ at the centre of your thinking, your faith, your life, your relationship with God. So as we head towards Easter, on these two Sundays either side of our annual meeting, we're focusing on the cross, seeking to deepen our understanding of the death of Jesus, our attachment to the cross. And we're going to do that by looking at shadows of the cross. A couple of shadows of the cross of Jesus that are given to us in the Old Testament. We'll see how that shadow emerges as we walk through the Bible. That shadow that helps us to understand the real thing, the death of Jesus Christ. Now, as you thought about that question earlier, what did the death of Jesus achieve? I reckon most of us overlook this first shadow. I know I often do. Our understanding of the cross often neglects this particular shadow, which, as we will see, runs all through the Bible. It is, in fact, the first mention, the first foreshadowing of the cross in the whole of the Bible. And it comes as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 there. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, because you've deceived mankind, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, we're not supposed to think that the serpent once had long legs, and this is a sort of just-so story, you know, the sort of thing, how the serpent lost its legs. No. Rather, in the Old Testament, crawling on your belly and eating dust are images of defeat and total submission. And that's the point. The serpent's movements will be a constant reminder of his defeat, which is what God goes on to speak about. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, this is not just saying snakes are dangerous creatures. We know the serpent symbolizes much more than that. He's the physical representation of Satan, the devil. So here is God saying that from this point onwards, there will be enmity, there will be hostility between Satan and his powers and the woman and her offspring. From this point on, Satan is the constant enemy of mankind, seeking to damage and destroy this creature that is made in the image of God. But God is saying to Satan that there will come a time when he, that's the offspring of woman, will strike your heel, will crush your head, and you, Satan, what will you manage to do? Well, you will strike his heel. Now, which is worse? Banging your heel on the edge of the curb, or having your head crushed under the wheels of a lorry? One is an irritation, the other is destruction. See what God is saying? Here is the promise of Satan being overthrown, being destroyed. We've just witnessed Satan usurping his position as a creature. He's gained mastery over Adam and Eve. But here is the promise of deliverance. The promise of Satan's hostility towards mankind being brought to an end. The promise of the effects of man's rebellion will one day be reversed. It's brilliant, isn't it? Man's tragic rebellion against God has just happened. But here already is the promise of deliverance. Here's the first promise of the gospel. And we're only in Genesis chapter 3. Please don't ever think that God was taken by surprise, that he was caught on the hop by Adam and Eve's rebellion. As soon as it happens, he's promising deliverance. And from this point on, we're looking for the serpent crusher, waiting for that offspring of woman who will crush the serpent and his evil. Genesis 4 opens with Eve giving birth to an offspring. Will he be the serpent crusher? Well, tragically, no. Cain doesn't crush evil. He gives into it and kills his brother. There is another offspring, Seth. Will he be this serpent crusher? Well, all Seth does is have children. Who have children? Who have children? And on it goes, generation after generation, with no sign of an offspring worthy to be the serpent crusher. See, that's how we're supposed to read those long lists of names. Those genealogies in the Old Testament that we sometimes struggle with. We're meant to be asking, where is the serpent crusher? Has he arrived? It's a journey which, of course, takes us all through the Old Testament. We get to the end and we're still looking for the serpent crusher. We start the New Testament. We open the pages of Matthew's Gospel. We read of Jesus' baptism, his public commissioning for his ministry that's about to begin. And what happens next? Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert to be tested by the devil. And his temptations get nowhere. Jesus remains resolute in his obedience to his Father. For the first time in the whole of human history, there is an offspring of woman who has raised an effective defense against Satan. Wow! And with Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 ringing in our ears, could this be? Could this be the serpent crusher? After thousands of years of failure, here's an offspring of woman who withstands the hostility of the evil one. And with it, a whole new world opens up. The thrilling reality of being in a right relationship with our Creator God begins to appear. I heard of someone who had taken their driving test 27 times. 27, a whole history of failures. And then suddenly the test was passed. And a whole new future opened. The open road lies ahead. Well, that's Matthew chapter 4. And at the end of the chapter, Matthew has a summary of Jesus' ministry. He went through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people, including, it goes on to say, the demon-possessed. Jesus' ministry has power over Satan, power over the damage, all the damage that he has once done to God's once perfect world. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus meets some demon-possessed men on the other side of Galilee. And they say to Jesus, have you come here to destroy us, to torture us before the appointed time? Those evil spirits know that one day they will be destroyed. Their question is, why now? Haven't you turned up early, Jesus, before the appointed time? But here is Jesus giving a foretaste, a snapshot of his triumph that will one day arrive. That day when evil is finally overthrown. Yes, he is the serpent crusher. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals another demon-possessed man. But the Pharisees say it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And Jesus goes on to point out how ridiculous that would be. A kingdom divided against itself. They are refusing to accept the obvious, that God's kingly rule has come amongst them. And then Jesus says, How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. So here is the bloke who is down the gym every week, pumping iron, muscles bulging out from everywhere. And then you hear that he's been burgled. And he's been tied up in the process. Well, you know, it must have been someone stronger who did it. Here is Jesus saying that he is that someone stronger who has come to overpower, to bind up the strong man of Satan so that he can rob his possessions, so that he can set people free from Satan's power. Healing the demon possessed is a clear sign, a vivid snapshot that yes, he is the serpent crusher. So how will he do it? How will he be the serpent crusher? In Genesis chapter 3, it was linked to the bruising of his heel, the suffering of this offspring. And so in John's Gospel, as Jesus heads for the cross, he says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. See, Jesus makes a direct link between his death and Satan being driven out, the serpent being crushed. His death will secure the overthrow of Satan. Now, when you see an innocent man being put to death on a cross, it looks as if evil has won. Indeed, it was at one level a great injustice. Yet Jesus says it was a victory. The moment when the prince of this world is driven out. When Wellington fought Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo, he couldn't pull out his mobile to let the guys back home know how the battle had gone. In those days it was semaphore, a system of signals being sent from one lookout to the next. And when the first ship across the channel came with the news, it started sending signals to the chap on the top of Winchester Cathedral. And the first word came through, Wellington. The next word came through, defeated. And then the fog came down. And they thought it was the end of the message. For a couple of hours, everybody thought that Wellington had been defeated. But then the fog lifted and the rest of the message came through. Wellington defeated the enemy. What at first seemed like a defeat was actually a glorious victory. For those stood around the cross, it looked like a defeat. It looks like the powers of evil have been won. That Jesus has been defeated. The reality could not have been more different. As Jesus died, he cried out, "It is finished." Not, "I'm finished," but, "It is finished." Mission accomplished. Satan overthrown. It's a great cry of triumph. And not surprisingly, the New Testament writers, with the benefit of the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, sing with the news of this victory. And so should we. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the Roman Empire, any victorious general was awarded what was called a triumph. A triumph. A public holiday was declared. There was a celebration at the Circus Maximus, the sort of Wembley Stadium of its day. The victorious army would come in marching in. And at the end of the procession, there would be the conquering general with the rulers of the defeated enemy chained to his chariot, paraded through the streets. It said to everyone, here is the invincible power of Rome. Well, that's the picture here. Jesus' death on the cross was that sort of triumph. As Satan is shackled to the chariot of the Lord Jesus in his victory procession, publicly exposed and humiliated. That's what the cross says for those with eyes to see it. The cross makes the enemies of Jesus his slaves. But how exactly did that happen? Are we to think that there was some sort of cosmic battle going on? Well, notice Paul links this victory to the forgiving of sins. Verse 14, the cancelling of the list of charges that stood against us. Now, the name Satan means accuser. That's what he does. He accuses. He wants to see people in bondage to sin, crushed under the weight of guilt. For the Christian, he wants to make us feel guilty, even when we are a forgiven people. But at the cross, his accusations have been rendered null and void. Jesus died bearing the penalty for our sins. So Satan has no grounds to accuse any longer. The sins of God's people have been paid for. So his accusations have no weight. His power is gone. He is a toothless tiger. Let's have a look at another New Testament verse. Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We live in a world where people fear death. Often they don't want to talk about it. They'll do almost anything to avoid it. And it's not the process of dying that holds the most terrors. It's what happens afterwards, even if people can't see it. Death carries its real sting in its tail. As the Bible says, the sting of death is sin. Because after death comes judgment upon that sin. But what has Jesus done? He became human like us, so that he could die, so that he could take the judgment our sin deserves, so that people like you and I can be set free from that fear of death, the sting taken away. Once again, the devil is stripped of his weapons. He is rendered powerless. Someone who used to belong to this church and has since moved away always wanted me to preach less about the cross and more about the resurrection. For her, the cross was dark and gloomy. The resurrection was the victory. But what have we just read? By his death, he destroyed him who holds the power of death. Of course, we can hardly separate the two. But the cross is where the victory is won. Jesus' victory over the devil, sin and death at the cross. His resurrection is that victory proclaimed, made known. In his resurrection, Jesus is vindicated. He's declared to be the Son of God, the appointed judge. It proclaims that his death has indeed been effective for the forgiveness of sin. But the cross is where that victory was accomplished. Let's stay on the cross. Now, I know some struggle with what I've said so far, because they find it hard to believe that Satan has really been defeated. And you can understand that. The terrible massacre at Christchurch. Surely that was the day when evil had the upper hand. The tragedies of our world didn't suddenly stop 2,000 years ago. So where's the evidence of this victory? Why hasn't the world improved? A helpful illustration that's often been used comes from the end of the Second World War. On the 6th of June 1944, the British and Allied forces crossed the Channel, the D-Day landings. And from that point on, the Nazis were driven back. With the Soviet victories in the East, Hitler's fate was sealed. The decisive battle had been won. But the war was by no means over. There was still further conflict and bloodshed. A whole year almost from D-Day to V-Day. And final surrender. Well, so it is with Satan. He has been decisively defeated. He is a defeated foe. His final destruction is only a matter of time. But for now, well, we live between D-Day and V-Day. The battle is won, but the war is not yet over. It's the book of Revelation which more than any other speaks of the victory of Christ. In chapter 5, one of the elders around the throne of heaven says to the writer, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll, able to unfurl God's plan of salvation." How has that triumph come about? Well, what is the song that they sing to Jesus? "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." The triumph of the cross. When we get to the vision of chapter 12, John sees a pregnant woman who is about to give birth to a son whose destiny was to rule all the nations. Well, that woman is a picture, therefore, of God's old covenant people, out of whom comes the Messiah. An enormous red dragon, identified as that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, stands in front of the woman, ready to devour her child at the moment of birth. But the child is snatched up to God and his throne. And we're told that there was war in heaven, in which the dragon and his angels were defeated, and he was hurled down from heaven to earth. Now that is talking about the cross. Because we're told, verse 11, it was by the blood of the Lamb that Christ's people overcome the dragon. We're told that the dragon is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Verse 12. He knows that his days are numbered. See, this is where we are today. The devil has been defeated, dethroned. In rage, he does his worst. In the time that is left, the painful conflict continues, but the victory has been won. And the book of Revelation looks forward to that final overthrow. Chapter 20. The devil is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. His eventual end will come with the return of Jesus, the judgment of the world, his ushering in of a new creation where there will be no more mourning or pain or death or crying. Satan and all his damage will be gone forever. And all of that through the cross. In the meantime, we take God's word for it, for Satan's defeat. We live by faith, not by sight. Just as we do not yet experience the fullness of salvation, so we must wait patiently for the defeat of Satan to be fully implemented. Only then will we see Jesus' victory as it really is. Only then will we fully appreciate the scale of that victory, won at the cross. And what is the Christian to do in the meantime? The New Testament command is simple. Resist him. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. He's looking for someone to devour, but he is a defeated foe. He cannot act without God's permission. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. And that includes the evil one. He cannot devour us. He wants to, but he can't. James says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice how kind of straightforward that is. If we simply resist, the promise is that he will flee from you. Don't give the devil more power than he has. If we resist him, he has to turn tail and flee. So not only can he not act unless God allows, he can't act unless we allow. Unless we give him an opening in our lives. He's a toothless tiger. And notice too, in that verse, resist the devil is secondary. It's the subordinate. It's subordinate to the positive. Submit yourselves to God. So don't be too taken up with the evil one. Rather, let's focus on submitting ourselves to God. Honouring him. Worshipping him. Loving him. And the resistance will follow. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Our enemy was defeated at the cross. It's only a matter of time until he's destroyed completely. And so as we wait for that day, if we are in Christ, then we have nothing to fear. Clothed with the armour of the gospel, we can stand against him. And he has to flee. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that mighty victory the Lord Jesus has won at the cross of Calvary over the evil one and all his powers. Thank you that one day that victory will be fully revealed. Fully made known. We pray that we may be people of faith. We may be people who rejoice in that victory here and now. And more come to know the liberty and freedom that he has won for us as we trust in him as we stay upon the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.